on the topic of true biblical repentance, and I was just thinking to share a message on true biblical repentance and the fruits of true repentance, but it's ended up a series. So tonight we're going to lay the foundation on what is true biblical repentance, and then on another night we'll look at what are the fruits, what's the demonstration, what's the evidence that true repentance has taken place. And that is that's a wonderful study, and I have learned much, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. But let's think tonight just upon this important aspect of what is biblical repentance. Let's pray as we look to the Lord this evening. Father, we thank you for the all-sufficiency of your word. And we thank you that as we open up these precious pages, we have the absolute assurance from heaven that these are the words of truth, that there is not a word of lie in this precious book. It is infallible. It is immutable. And we know that every word is inspired, and we can have the full confidence that this word has been wonderfully and miraculously preserved for us. And we're so grateful that as we study the scriptures tonight, that we can look at the meanings of these words and know that we have the truth. And we pray that you'd help us in particular with this important aspect of repentance. It's so critical, so key to the Christian life. And Lord, give us the Spirit of God's enablement tonight to understand these things and to retain them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's certainly a great deal of false teaching and therefore a lot of misunderstanding about what is biblical repentance. And that should not be a surprise to us, because when we look at repentance in the scriptures, we see that it is central to the gospel and it is central to the sanctified Christian life. So it's no wonder that the enemy would seek to confuse and sow false teaching around this very important aspect of repentance. For we know without repentance there can be no forgiveness of sin. But God's word is the handbook of repentance. And of course, that's where we need to go as we look to see what has God said about repentance. We see throughout scriptures that God commands it. God urges repentance. He enforces it. He repeats it. He emphasizes it. Over 60 times, repentance, the truth of repentance, is taught in the scriptures. When we look at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, we see that repentance occupies a very prominent place in their teaching. You might like to turn to Matthew chapter 3, and we read here of John the Baptist as he prepared the way of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Our Lord Jesus also preach repentance. Luke 13:3 and verse 5, he said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And it's interesting note that John the Baptist preached repentance, and that landed him in jail, and he lost his head. But Jesus began where John left off, because his first public sermon to the world was really on repentance. This is where he began. Repent ye, said the Lord Jesus. That was his first utterance. His last before he left his disciples and was received up into the clouds. He gave them the commission to go and preach repentance. Luke 24:46, we look at the other end of his ministry. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the first and the last utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have repentance being enforced. Peter, many times, spoke of repentance. Acts 3:19, Peter said, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul preached repentance. Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Well, what has happened to us? How do we end up here in the spiritual condition that we are in as a nation today? As we look at the broader church, how did we end up in such a state as we are? Such confusion, such worldliness in the church, such heresy being preached from so many pulpits. I preached a message at our parent and staff meeting and entitled Our Greatest Need. And this is really where our greatest need lies. When we think about where we are in history and what's happening around us, there's a great need for repentance, true biblical repentance. Because what we see being preached from many pulpits today is this modern Christianity. But it's no Christianity at all, is it? Because it's a false Christianity, because it doesn't change people, but simply makes them educated. Educated to believe a false gospel that is absent of true repentance. Absent of a declaration of the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And therefore, absent of power to produce born-again believers who are equipped then to declare and to demonstrate, to live out a true salvation unto the world, to live out changed lives. Modern Christianity has no power to convert a sinner into a saint because it's void of repentance. Now, there's a lot of error being taught around this important biblical truth of repentance. There are those who would say that you do not need to repent to be saved. You only need to believe to be saved. And I have been told that I am not saved because I preach a gospel that requires repentance. And maybe you've heard that too. Well, let's think about what repentance actually is, because this is where the danger comes, where people give repentance a wrong definition. We can become familiar with the terminology, and there's a lot of words like that in Scripture that we can become familiar with, and they've been redefined in this false modern Christianity. I think worship is one example of a word that has been redefined. What is praise and worship now is completely foreign to a biblical definition of praise and worship. We can stray away from biblical meanings. We need to come back. Okay, what does the word actually mean in the Scriptures? There can be words that we do not truly understand if we have not searched the Scriptures and understood the etymology of the word. The Christianity has come to accept a revised, watered-down definition of repentance. But that doesn't change the meaning. When we see what is carried out under the banner of worship today, that doesn't change God's definition of worship, because men claim something else to be worship. Worship is still what God has said it is. Repentance is still what God says it is. We can become dull of hearing, dull of seeing, but that doesn't change God's word. It never dulls. God still means as much by these words today as when he said the words back when he vocalized them, "Repent ye." Well, let's first of all think about what repentance is not. Sometimes it's helpful to establish what repentance, what something is not, to help us really clearly define what it is. Repentance is not conviction. It's possible to be convicted and then not repent. To know the conviction of the Spirit of God is a marvelous grace of God. It's the goodness of God that will lead us to repentance, bring that conviction of sin. But that is not repentance. Webster's defines conviction as the act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge, the act of convincing of sin or sinfulness, the state of being convinced or convicted by conscience, the state of being sensible of guilt, as the convictions of a sinner may be temporary or lasting and efficacious. By conviction, a sinner is brought to repentance. Men often sin against the conviction of their own consciences. So conviction is the act of being convinced of your sin. And it's possible to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, to know God's claims, to know God's instructions in his Word, to hear the rebuke of God, to know that the Spirit of God is speaking to my heart because I know that this is an area that I have sinned and I need to repent, to be convicted. But that's not repentance. We can feel the conviction. And we can know that the preaching, the teaching, the convictions are right and they're reasonable and that we ought to surrender. It's one thing to be convicted. It's another thing to repent. So conviction is not repentance. Repentance is also not sorrow. Sorrow for sin is one element of repentance. But you can be sorry without repentance. There's a kind of sentimental sorrow, and we're going to look at this more carefully when we come to 2 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at more in the next message as we really pull apart these verses in 2 Corinthians. But there's this sentimental sorrow, which is the worldly sorrow that Paul was referring to when he says that this is not the way that you have sorrowed, Corinthian church. Your sorrow has been the right kind of sorrow. But there's a sentimental sorrow, a sorrow at the thought of the coming consequences of your sin, the coming shame that is about to be brought upon you because of your sin. And that brings a sentimental sorrow. But even a sorrow during the conviction, which does not necessarily lead to repentance, that kind of sorrow. We can be sorrowing and all the while holding on to that which we've been convicted of with no intention of giving up. Yes, we're sorry about the consequences that are coming, but I still like my sin and I'm still hanging on to it. So sorrow, but no repentance. Just willing to continue on in those forbidden paths, willing to continue keeping company with those who are leading us astray and further away from the Lord. Continuing just to feast on things through our eyes that are contrary and are an anathema to the holiness and the righteousness of God. It's no good to cover God's altars with tears while your heart is in rebellion. That's not repentance. It's no good to hold out one hand faintly to the cross of Christ with the other holding on to the enemy of your soul behind you. That's not repentance. You can't serve God and mammon. It's no good to sing on Sunday with your face toward the cross, singing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross," and then come home from work on Monday and watch a Netflix movie to feast your eyes and ears upon that which is the enemy of the cross. That's not repentance. You know, I'm sure we can remember when we were younger, and we know of our own children, for those of us who have children, that our children have become sorry because they're found out. Sorry because they know what's coming next. They know the consequences of what is about to follow on because of their sin. But that's a sorrow that works death. That's not godly sorrow. Repentance is also not just promising to be better. Lord, I sinned and I'll do better next time. That's not repentance. There's plenty of people who've been promising to be better ever since they were little. But when God brings convictions and graciously lays his hand upon them, they are ready to promise and to promise and to promise. But that's not repentance, promising to be better. It's not enough to promise. It's more than that. So it's not conviction. It's not sorrow. It's not the desire or the promise to be better. So what is it? The Greek word that's translated repent is metanoia. And it's defined as compunction by implication, a reversal of decision. So it's that sorrowing that leads to a reversal of decision, a change in thinking. Webster's, in definition 2 and 3 for repentance, it says, in theology, this is for repentance, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. This sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment is called legal repentance, which is that sorrow, that worldly sorrow. It's not repentance. As being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without an amendment of life. So there it is. That's the false repentance. It's not repentance at all. It's just a sorrow. And it can lead to no change, and will lead to no change of life. Then the next definition is the biblical one, real penitence. Sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God. A violation of his holy law and the basest ingratitude towards a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance and is accompanied and followed by an amendment of life. There's some key points there, isn't there? An acknowledging of the sin, a deep contrition for the sin, and it's accompanied and followed by an amendment of life. Let's kind of wrap it up into one line. Repentance is a radical, spirit-wrought change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. All summed up. Spirit-wrought change of mind toward God and sin that results in a change of life. People would say, well, in the book of John doesn't actually mention repentance. It's just believe. Believe is the theme. Well, how can you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can you believe the gospel and not have a change of mind toward God and sin? That's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. Let's think about this occasion of the church at Corinth. Paul had heard of some serious wrongdoing in the church, and it was being tolerated by the church. They were not dealing with the sin. One offense was of a very serious nature. It was an adulterous relationship. And the church, instead of immediately dealing with the sin, they were seeking to show the man and show him his wickedness and then excommunicating him from their fellowship. If he refused to repent, they chose to tolerate the sin in the camp. And they just let it fester. There were other sins going on as well. That wasn't the only one. There was brother going to law with brother. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and it's a pretty hard letter. He pointed out to them all of these things, and he called upon them to act in the fear of God. To the adulterous man, he refers to him in 1 Corinthians 5:13. He says, "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That's what they were told to do with that adulterous one. Just as an aside here, one of the root problems with many a church is the lack of spiritual power and zeal in churches is the neglect of discipline. And that then affects the nation as a whole. When the church doesn't deal with sin, it's going to have an impact on the nation. And when we see now, you know, that the church in general, across our nation and really around the world, it's a seeker-sensitive church that preaching a false gospel is not going to deal with sin biblically. An interesting quote from a book called Church Discipline, The Missing Mark by Albert Moeller. He said, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other. The present generation of both ministers and church members is virtually without experience of biblical discipline. By the 1960s, only a minority of churches even pretended to practice regulative church discipline, consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience." And that was from a book written in 1998. We've come a long way since then. But churches are commanded by God to exercise discipline towards members who are walking disorderly. Matthew 18 deals with it, 1 Corinthians 5 deals with it, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 5, Titus 3. And discipline has twofold purpose. It is to bring the sinning church member to repentance. It's all about restoration. Bring that one to repentance so they can be restored. And it's also about keeping the church body pure so it can be salt and light in the world. To keep it from being infiltrated and putrefied, and thereby losing its testimony, its witness. And proper church discipline is a matter of love. It's a matter of love for God and for his holiness. It's a matter of love for the truth. It's a matter of love for Christ's testimony in the church to maintain that purity for his great name's sake. And it's a matter of love for the brethren that we will do what is required to bring any who are disorderly back into fellowship with God, that they might be useful to him and to the brethren. So Paul is exhorting the church to confront their sin in the fear of a holy God. And after a period of time, Paul, who is anxious to know of the response of the church to this pretty hard letter that he had written to them, he sends Titus, his friend and companion in the ministry, and asks Titus to find out, how did it go? You know, how did they respond to this letter that I've sent to them? Well, we don't have the book of 2 Titus to kind of know what his letter was to Paul, but maybe it was along these lines. "Paul, your letter had the effect you desired it to have. Those brethren in Corinth have taken it as a message from God and have dealt with this evil thing and have put this man out of their fellowship. He, on his part, has accepted it as divine discipline and is repenting in bitterness of soul. He weeps over his sin and feels utterly unworthy of further recognition of fellowship with the church. They have determined that they are going to keep that assembly clean from all these sins." Maybe something like that. Paul greatly rejoices in the news that he receives from Titus as a report. And he then writes 2 Corinthians. Paul told the Corinthian church there in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And there's those two kinds of sorrows there. You might want to just turn there. We'll not spend a lot of time here tonight. We want to spend the next message here in this passage. But 2 Corinthians 7 is where Paul is describing the repentance and expressing his joy at receiving the report of their true biblical repentance. He says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort." And then these are the eight fruits of genuine repentance we're going to look at in detail next time. But there's a wealth of comfort here as we understand what will come of a life that has genuinely repented. These eight qualities, these eight fruits will be evident because it's a spirit-wrought change that comes. What carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, as we said, there's the two responses to sin. There can be the sorry I got caught group and sorry for what I have done group. The first group is likely to offend again when released from prison. They just take extra precautions to try and not get caught the next time. But those who are truly, truly penitent and repentant for their sin are not likely to offend again. The first really is about this worldly sorrow that works death. But the second group have learned their lesson and expressed godly sorrow. And when sin is exposed in an individual's life, many times that one is simply sorry that they've been caught with their hands in the cookie jar, so to speak. But deep down, there is still a love for that sin, and given the opportunity, he will do it again. You heard about the little boy who was told that he was not to go swimming on his way home from school in the dam. Come straight home from school and do not go swimming. It's too dangerous. In that dam, you have no supervision. Do not swim in the dam. And he came home the next day, and he had wet hair. And the father said to him, why did you go swimming in the dam? He said, well, I had my change of clothes in my backpack. He said, well, why did you take your change of clothes in your backpack? He said, just in case I got tempted when I walked past the dam, I'd have my change of clothes. That's not an abhorrence for the sin, an acknowledgement of how much God hates sin. When we make allowances to be able to do it again, when there's deep down a love for that sin and desire to do it again, it's not true repentance. But someone who is truly repentant, he is sorry for what he's done, he abhors the sin in which he was involved, and that will bring that out with some of these fruits that come out in this passage. He turns from it with all his heart. He expresses true repentance, which is acceptable unto God. And true repentance involves completely turning one's back on sin and turning to God. It's not a works-based repentance. It's not cleaning up my life so God will accept me. That's works-based salvation. That's impossible. No one can clean up their own lives. It's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind about sin. Well, you know, there's people would say, well, where does the Bible say that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life? Well, let me just give you some references here. I have them printed out, so I'll read through them. But Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Matthew 11:21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's how they would have responded. The men of Nineveh, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment in this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus said the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas. And according to Jonah 3, this means that they believed God, fasted, because this is how he responded when they repented. They fasted, they put on sackcloth, and they turned from their sin. That's what it describes in Jonah 3. Christ taught that their change of action was a result of their repentance. Matthew 21, verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. His change of mind resulted in a change of action. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was a whole change of life for them. A dramatic change of life. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance results in the conversion of life. Acts 26:20, but first showed unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. 2 Corinthians 12:21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. True repentance deals with sin and results in a change of life, and when there is no repentance, there is no change of life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's no word repentance there, but this is the perfect example of and a summary of biblical repentance, because it means to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is resulting in a change of life. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Repentance that leads to recovery. Revelation 2:22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Revelation 9:29, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Again, an example of those who did not repent and therefore did not change. Repented not. There's not one example we see in Scripture of someone who was genuinely saved who did not demonstrate a change of life. True repentance leads to true salvation, which will lead to a change of life. And the examples that God gives of salvation are the apostles, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, 3,000 who believed in the day of Pentecost, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Apollos, the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and the list goes on. But all of these had description of the change that was wrought in their life when there was true biblical repentance. Godly repentance will produce genuine change. Now we'll look at this more next time, but like sanctification, repentance is a singular event and also a process. Because at that point of new birth, when we repent and put our faith and trust in Christ, we are born again. The Spirit of God indwells us. There's a radical change. We're given life from above, passed from death to life. And positionally, we are sanctified. But that's the beginning of the life that then needs to become more like Christ, that process of sanctification. And in a similar way, repentance is that singular event, but it's also a process that requires submission and patience, endurance and humility. And we see in these eight fruits that we'll look at next time, this beautiful fruit, these wonderful evidences that come in a life that is truly repented and is repenting of sin. One who is truly repentant, he will patiently endure his reproach and the trying of the sincerity of his repentance. And that process of true repentance is not always an altogether pleasant experience. It's a humbling experience. But by the grace of God, it can raise the believer to a new level of spiritual maturity, ultimately for the glory of God. I trust that we understand that there is that time when we repented of our sin and we came to faith in Christ and became a child of God. But I hope we understand also that when we sin, we need to have this same kind of biblical understanding of repentance, of agreeing with God about our sin, turning from it, and allowing God to then do his great work of cleansing and forgiving and restoration and producing these beautiful fruits of repentance in our lives as we see our sin as God sees it and deal with it biblically. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that our Savior bore our sin for us and that the gospel is simple. But the gospel's hard. We know that many have not responded to the gospel and are now in a Christless eternity. We know that many have been deceived and many refuse to humble themselves. But we know that while anybody has breath, there is still hope. There is still hope that they can repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in the finished work of Calvary and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand as individuals what it means to repent of our sin. Lord, for if anyone says here amongst us tonight that they are without sin, that you said that we're liars. Lord, we need to deal with our sin biblically. We need to be willing to see it as you see it and to repent of it. And Lord, we see the terrible life that David lived for that approximately 1 year, where he would not repent of his sin. He justified it. He would not see it as you saw it. He would not turn from it. But Lord, we thank you for what was given to him, what he experienced, and the way that he testified that in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 of that life that he then was able to experience again, the joy that he was able to hear again when he finally dealt with his sin biblically. Lord, help us tonight. We need to deal with our sin biblically, that the power of God may be upon us and the Spirit of God be not quenched or hindered in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a local church. We pray you'll continue to convict and lead us to repentance, we pray in Jesus' name.